But I do invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. We're making our way through this wonderful book in the Bible, and we're going chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And today we come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 11 through 13. I've entitled my sermon simply, A Pastoral Prayer. And if I were to ask you and I, what would be the one word that you would use to describe the Christian life, the Christian walk? I wonder what word you would choose. I can tell you what word Jesus would choose. I can tell you what word Jesus did choose. In Matthew chapter 22 and in verse 35 through 37, a lawyer, yes, I know, a lawyer asked Jesus a question, testing him, saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he, Jesus, said to him, the lawyer, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." Jesus' one word to describe the Christian faith, the Christian walk, love. In John chapter 13, verse 35, Jesus says, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for the other." In John chapter 15, he actually gives a commandment that we are to love one another. He says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you." Jesus went on to teach that we are to also not just love our neighbor, but we're to go a step further. In Matthew chapter 5, he says, "You have heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." And here's the thing. First and foremost in loving your neighbor, first and foremost in loving your enemy is to pray for them. You see, we get to see a wonderful example of Paul's prayer recorded for us in this book. You see, let me ask this question. If you were wanting to love your enemy, but they wanted nothing to do with you, perhaps even if you were at different parts of the country, how would you love them? Pray for them. If you wanting to love your neighbor, perhaps it's someone who is near and dear to you and there is no tension between you, but you are separated by hundreds of miles. How would you love them? You can't go and take them a cake. Pray for them. If you're feeling the distance between yourself and your loved one as you said goodbye to them at 8 a.m. in the morning and you can't wait to see them at 4 p.m. in the afternoon, and I know that's true of you, you good married couples, but how would you love them in the absence of one from the other? Pray for them. That's exactly what Paul did. Paul lived out that one word that describes the Christian walk with the Lord. He lived out that one word that describes the Christian life, love. And he was separated by miles from the Thessalonian church. In fact, as we've come to understand, he and his traveling companions were forcibly taken out of Thessalonica. They were no longer able to get back and minister to these people, yet they had an intense longing and loving for them, especially the Apostle Paul. And how did he show that love? By praying for them. Follow as I read his prayer for the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 11 through 13. He begins, "Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." You see, there's another truth that comes about loving your neighbor. There is another truth that flows out from how you would do that, and it's the Word of God. The Word of God and prayer go together. The prophet Samuel, he cried out when he was ministering to the people of Israel thousands of years ago. He says to them by way of a testimony in 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 23, he says, "Moreover, as for me, me Samuel the prophet, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. But I will instruct you in the good and right way." Samuel knew well. He was obligated out of what the Lord had done for him to pray for the people God had set him amongst. Peter said it this way. The Apostle Peter said in Acts chapter 6 verse 4, when they were having that tension with all of the widows that were in the church at Jerusalem, and there was a division that had arisen because some widows thought that they were being favored over other widows, and Peter, having now established some leadership within the church and through those who are willing to diakonos, to serve, he says, "As for we, the apostles, we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Paul said the same thing. In Acts chapter 20, when he calls the Ephesian elders to the beach at Miletus, when he's making his way to Jerusalem with that gift that had been taken up from all the churches in Macedonia, and he comes to that beach, he calls them to the beach, he's got some wonderful exhortation to give them. He says, "Now I commend you, you the Ephesian church and the elders of the Ephesian church, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance amongst all those who are sanctified." Jesus prayed for his disciples, just as Paul prayed for the Thessalonican church. Jesus prayed that his disciples' faith would not fail. In fact, in Luke chapter 22, verse 31 through 32, this has to be one of the most encouraging verses to my own heart regarding how the Lord Jesus Christ prays for you and I. We see it in how he prayed for Peter. In Luke chapter 22, verse 31 through 32, Jesus warns Peter. He says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have been turned again, strengthen your brothers." You see, Jesus knew what was about to unfold in Peter's life, but guess what? Jesus had already prayed for Peter. Jesus knows what's about to unfold in your life and my life, and he's already prayed for you and I. You see, if you are to love one another, you pray for one another. I love the way Charles Spurgeon describes the pastoral prayer life. He said, and I quote, "I take it that as a minister," speaking of the minister, the under-shepherd, "he is always praying. He is not always in the act of prayer, but he lives in the spirit of it. If you are a genuine minister of God, Spurgeon goes on to say, you will stand as a priest before the Lord, spiritually wearing the ephod and breastplate whereon you bear the names of your children, pleading for them within the veil. Folks, you know, you have to see in your mind's eye, I wonder if you can recall when I started us off in the book of Thessalonica, in the book of 1 Thessalonians. I shared with us that if you have custodianship over any soul, whether it be your own children, whether it be your wife, whether it be your husband, whether it be your sister, whether it be your brother, whether it be your employees, or whether it be your employer, I challenged us to recognize that you have a responsibility to minister to them. And one of the ways that you can minister to the people whom God has entrusted to your care is to pray for them. And as Spurgeon so eloquently puts it, go into that very throne room of grace, humbly yet boldly, bearing the names of your children, bearing the names of your loved ones, bearing the names of your brother and sister in prayer. So with all of that being said, I want us to now look at how this unfolds in Paul's life. This isn't the first time that Paul has a prayer recorded in the Bible. And in fact, as we've been making our way through the book of 1 Thessalonians, Paul has been telling us on several occasions that he's often in prayer for the believers at Thessalonica. In fact, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, he reminds them, we give thanks to God for you always, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, labor of love, and steadfast hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, that's exactly what we're about to see firsthand. Paul's been telling them about his prayers. Now we get to see his prayer. And so as I begin to make our way through understanding Paul's prayer, I'm going to lead us in 2 points. First, I'm going to look at the form of Paul's prayer. And then I'm going to look at the focus of Paul's prayer. And within those 2 points, there is obviously going to be some things that I want to highlight for us. For argument's sake, when we look at the form of Paul's prayer, I want to show to us that this is a petition, not a demand. I also want to show us that there is an emphasis on a personal relationship with God. And I want to show us as well that there is an emphasis to a rulership that he and you and I and every believer in Christ is subject to. So we will first look at the form of prayer. And in that, I want to point this out to us. Look at verse 11 with me, please. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 11. We get to see that this is a petition, it's not a demand. He begins by saying, Now may our God and Father. That phrase, may, that sets us up to understand this is not a demand, this is going to be a petition. And Paul also does something very significant here. He says, may our. What he's doing is he's including into his prayer not only himself before God, not by way of demand, by way of petition, but he's including all the believers in Christ at Thessalonica. The grammar that Paul uses here is inclusive. May our God and Father. And his request reiterates his sincere desire to meet again with the believers in Thessalonica. He says, now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. You see, we know that Paul, from a study of 2 Thessalonians, Paul never got to return to Thessalonica. So you say, well, his prayer failed. Because he asked here, may we have our path directed back to you. No, actually, when we get to see what else Paul prayed for, whilst the Lord didn't take him back to Thessalonica, didn't allow him to go back to Thessalonica, he had the opportunity of understanding God answered the prayer regarding them growing in their faith, growing in their labor of love, and growing in their steadfast hope of the Lord Jesus Christ. But let's look at first that it's not a demand, it's a petition. The lesson that we would do well to embrace is this. No demand was placed upon God by Paul. Paul's request, if you want, is like a wish. And it's something that we ought to embrace. Why? Because, folks, when we make a demand on the Lord, as ungodly as that is, who are we to demand anything of the Lord? But when we make a demand on the Lord and He in His sovereignty and knowing what is best for us chooses not to answer that prayer, that's going to raise up a root of bitterness in our hearts. Every one of our prayers must be seen in the context. What's the form? A petition. God knows best. We yield to Him. But the form of Paul's prayer doesn't only highlight for us that it was a petition and not a demand. We also get to see that it emphasizes a personal relationship. Still in verse 11, look at this. Now may our God and Father Himself and Jesus our Lord. Now, this is an interesting structure in the grammar here. And I want to point this out to us. It's going to take a little bit of exercise, but just bear with me for the moment. When Paul talks about himself, Paul's prayer, as he uses that phrase himself, of God the Father, that's something that I want us to understand. Paul begins to show us that there is a unity in the Godhead. That's evident for all to see, but it goes even further than that. When one reads now, may our God and Father Himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you, you might be a little bit confused, or perhaps you are thinking, you're assuming, Paul sees God the Father and God the Son as two absolute separate entities here. But a close look at the grammar shows us that Paul understands not only the unity of the Godhead, but he sees them as being one when it comes to the impact of God on his life. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. He does it this way. It's interesting. The word himself in that sentence in the Greek, that is written in the singular. Whereas you get to understand our Father is written in the plural, as is our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Paul's use of the singular pronoun, himself, and then the plural subject of our God and Father, and the plural subject of our Lord Jesus Christ, then linked in again with the singular use of the word, the verb, direct, that gives us an understanding. And it's this. I could restructure that sentence for us where it makes more sense grammatically speaking. It would flow like this. Now may Himself, our God and Father and Jesus our Lord, direct our way to you. You see, Paul sees an absolute unity in the Godhead, but he also understands that God the Father at work in his life is exactly as God the Son at work in his life, and that is exactly as God the Holy Spirit. See, what does that teach us? Well, unmistakably, there's a unity of the Father and the Son. But let me help us understand something else, because Paul wants us not to miss this. And when he uses that phrase God our Father, our God and Father, as well as Jesus our Lord, let me simplify it for us. You see, God our Father emphasizes a personal relationship that Paul, that the Thessalonian believers, and that every believer in Christ, you and I included, we have with God. God is our Father. By calling Jesus our Lord, that emphasizes a personal rulership that every believer in Christ is subject to. You see, again, it works like this. Paul seems to have switched the usual and popular idea as God the Father being ruler and God the Son, Jesus Christ, as being the one whom believers have a relationship with. He seems to switch it around. And why would he do that? Well, just understand it this way. God came down to be intimate with his people as their gracious, loving, and forgiving Father. And Jesus ascended to heaven's throne to be his people's sovereign Lord. That's how Paul viewed the Godhead. God graciously, in the person of his Son, comes to earth and establishes a relationship with his people as a loving and gracious Father, as a forgiving Father. And Jesus Christ, God eternal, God equal, in the person, goes to the cross, dies in our stead, is risen from the dead, is ascended into heaven, where he intercedes for us, and he's returning again as Lord of Lords, King of Kings. It's a wonderful truth for us. God came to be intimate with his people as their gracious, loving, and forgiving Father. And Jesus ascended to heaven's throne to be his people's sovereign Lord. That reminds us, folks, that you and I have a wonderful and personal relationship with God himself. But it also reminds us that we are subject to a wonderful rulership, Jesus Christ, who is Lord eternal. So with that understanding of the form of Paul's prayer, let me usher us into the focus of Paul's prayer, because this is where it becomes very practical for us. The focus of Paul's prayer runs from the end of verse 11 all the way through to verse 13. So let me read it one more time for us. Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord, that's the personal relationship and the rulership we are subject to and embrace. And it's also a reminder that this is a prayer, which is a petition, not a demand. May he direct our way to you. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Now again, let's look at the focus of Paul's prayer. I've alluded to this already, but let me remind us. Paul commended the Thessalonians in the opening part of his letter to them. He commended them for what? Remember, he said, we give thanks to God for you always, making mention of you in our prayers. And here's what he's thankful for. Constantly bearing in mind your work of faith. That's the one thing he's thankful for. Your labor of love. That's the second thing he's thankful for. And steadfast hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the third. You see, Paul commends them for their work of faith, for their labor of love, and for their steadfast hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a triad, if I could put it this way. It's a triad of familiar and essential Christian virtues and it's exactly what Paul focuses his prayer on. You see, if you were to pray for your loved one, what would you pray? If you were to pray for your enemy, what would you pray? Smash their teeth, Lord. No, okay, not such a good one. Or how about a Land Rover? Yeah, that's a great one. No, the thing is this. If you're about to pray, then we need to look and understand. Paul comes and he gives us an insight into how it is that we would show our love one for the other by practically praying for them. It would be that we would pray for a perfecting faith. It would be that we would pray for a prospering love. And it would be that we would pray for a purifying hope. Those are the points that Paul brings about in the focus of his prayer. Let's look at them one by one. Starting with the praying of a perfecting faith. That's the end of verse 11. His prayer is that we, him, Silas and Timothy, would have their way directed back to Thessalonica. You see, the foremost motive of Paul's prayer to the Thessalonians is that their faith would grow. He doesn't state that in this prayer, but looking back at verse 10, look back at verse 10 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Night and day we keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face, so that's why he wants to go back there, and may complete what is lacking in your faith. See, Paul wanted to return to help protect and perfect the believers in Thessalonica. To protect them from defecting from their faith and to perfect them of any weaknesses in their faith. You see, the word perfect actually means to just adjust, to equip, to furnish. Jesus uses that example when he talks about the mending of fishermen's nets, making it perfect. That's what Paul wanted to do. He's not accusing them of having a wayward faith. He wants to come and establish them in their faith. And so why would Paul have this as a focus, a perfecting faith in their life? Because he knows, and I want to put to you as you and I know, that our faith never reaches perfection. There is always a need for adjustment and growth. In fact, Romans chapter 1, verse 17 says, we go from faith to faith. We're always growing in our faith. We should be. But the word direct here also has the understanding of making straight the path. That's in direct contrast to what we saw a couple of weeks ago, where we found that Satan was hindering the path of Paul. Paul now prays that the Lord would counter that hindering and make the path absolutely level, absolutely smooth. But when Paul has in mind that he wants to go and bring about a perfecting faith in those whom he loves, what exactly would that entail? Well, I want to put to you, he would go with a five-fold purpose in bringing about a perfecting faith. We know from other passages of Scripture that Paul always wanted the believer in Christ to expand in their knowledge of the Lord through his revealed word, our Bible. And this in turn would be that they would be enlarged in their trust of the Lord, and that in turn would enable them to walk in a greater obedience to the Lord. You see, mark it well, you and I, how you and I respond to God's truth, how you and I respond to his word, his principles, his precepts that we find in the word, that will have us know personally how we are growing in our faith, and it'll be evident to others around us how we are growing in our faith. You see, Paul would have come with a focus of perfecting their faith by making sure that their knowledge of God's word is increasing. In Colossians chapter 3 verse 16, he had the same impact on that church. He said to the Colossians, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So Paul's primary purpose in going back and having a perfecting faith in their lives would be to make sure that their knowledge of God's word is increasing. Folks, the one that you love, how much are you praying that their knowledge of God's word would be increasing? I've shared this with you. There was a time when my youngest son and I were at odds with one another. So I know what many of you are going through. And Mark was challenging me about the fact that I would always bring God's word into our conversation. I said to him, Mark, I love you. And the reason I bring God's word into our conversation is not to Bible bash you, but I know that you're not in the word of God. And so therefore, I see the opportunity and the responsibility God's given me to be God's word in your life. And I don't trust my own word, so I'm going to go to God's word. End of argument. And I must say, his attitude softened. He was 17. And I'm so thankful that there is the opportunity for you and I. If we love someone, what are we doing about making sure that they are growing in their understanding of God's word, in the knowledge of God's word? There is another thing that Paul would have done in a perfecting faith, and that would have been to make sure that their confidence in God is greater than before. To the Ephesian church, he said to them, we have a boldness and confidence to access God through Jesus Christ. We have a boldness and confidence of access through faith in Jesus Christ. See, Paul wanted to make sure that the believers in Thessalonica knew that they could come to the Lord whatever the situation in their heart and mind, whatever the situation in their lives. All too often, folks, when we have been overtaken by a sin and when we are so disillusioned with ourselves and we're so disheartened, we don't want to speak to the Lord. Well, actually, Paul's purpose into making sure that they would have a strengthening in their faith, well, that was that they would have the confidence to come humbly yet boldly before the throne of grace and ask in their time of need. How much are you encouraging others whom you love to do just that? There is a third. Paul would also want to go there and in perfecting their faith, he would go there and wanting to make sure that their trust in God's sovereignty was stronger than before. Now, I know from having looked at other books that Paul has used and he's referenced back in his epistles in the Old Testament, Paul spends a lot of time in the book of Job. And in Job chapter 42, verse 2, Job makes this profound statement. He's in the midst of great trial and he says, I know, speaking of the Lord, you can do all things. And that no purpose of yours, O Lord God Almighty, can be thwarted. Paul wanted that same confidence in Job that he had in God to be found in the Thessalonians' hearts. But then Paul would have wanted as well to make sure that their obedience to God is consistent. Again, in the Old Testament, we find that the people of Israel were encouraged to be consistent in their walk with the Lord. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, we're told, it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, speaking of God's word, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes. See, there has to be a confidence and a consistency in being obedient to the Lord. But then lastly, Paul would have gone there in the purifying faith. He would have made sure that he was wanting to make sure they found joy in trials. James chapter 1, verse 2 and 3. James, who's the pastor at Jerusalem, he writes to the people who he knows are under great persecution. He says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance." See, Paul's purpose, Paul's focus in going, in coming to the Lord in prayer for the believers at Thessalonica was that they would have a purifying faith. But then he also prays for a prospering love. Paul's focus in prayer began with a request that he would be used of the Lord to strengthen the Thessalonians in their faith. But he also now brings another focus, and that is that their love would prosper. He prays for a prospering love. Look at verse 12. "And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you." Now, here's the thing that I think we need to be reminded of. Genuine believers in Christ, you already know how to love. And why would that be? Because we love because He first loved us. So the genuine believer in Christ will always exhibit a love. Jesus, as I've already reminded us in my introduction, said, "A new commandment I give to you," in John 13, verse 34, "that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for the other." So Paul's purpose in praying for a prospering love, his focus on praying for a prospering love, wasn't that the believers would begin to love. Look carefully at the word. It's prospering. It means that it's increasing. So Paul was praying that they wouldn't just begin to love, but that like their faith would be growing, he prays their love would be increasing and prospering. But what's most significant is that Paul says to them, "The Lord cause you to increase." See, in verse 12, "May the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another." May it be that you and I would never lose sight of this truth, that we all depend on God for the development of spiritual virtues. Whether it's the beginning of our spiritual life at salvation in John chapter 1, verse 12 through 13, we have that wonderful truth, "As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." That's a truth, folks. Your salvation is of the Lord and the Lord alone. And so when he talks about a prospering love, we can never forget that it is God who grows every spiritual virtue in our lives. That means we have to be surrendered to him. In the ongoing process of our growing in Christ, Philippians 1:6 reminds you and I, we're confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will continue to do it until the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, God is always going to be and is ultimately the one who deserves all the glory, all the honor, all the credit, if it were, for your believer's salvation and for your maturity. But Paul does something here. In this prospering love, he says, "I want your love to prosper one for the other." That makes good sense to us. But he also goes on to say, "for all people," verse 12. "May the Lord cause your increase, cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we do for you." See, that's where you come to get to find the exhortation love all people, your enemy included. Paul carried that commandment into the New Testament book of Romans. In Romans chapter 12, verse 14, he says, "Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse." I've said this before, but folks, it's a good reminder. How do you bless those who persecute you? What do? Go and give them a basket full of biscuits? Go and offer to mow their lawn? Go and wash their car? Now, I'm being flippant. The only way you can bless those who persecute you is to pray for them. To provide the practical example of understanding the love that Paul told them they should love with, he holds up himself. And he says, "Just as I have loved you, just as I have loved those who persecuted me and threw me out of the city of Thessalonica, so do you." But Paul, in his focus of his prayer, not only praying for a purifying faith, a perfecting faith, not only praying for a prospering love, he also prays for a purifying hope. Look at verse 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 13. Here's the outcome. "So that he may establish your hearts without blame and holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." Can I ask this of us? Knowing of our propensity to sin so easily, and knowing that we're warned about that in other parts of Scripture, take Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 as an example. The writer of Hebrews says, "You and I, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses," all of those witnesses have been listed in chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews, "and those witnesses are witnesses to us of how they, in the midst of great hardship, great trial, kept their eyes on the Lord." That's what's being spoken of here. And so since we've been surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also, just like they did, the great saints of chapter 11, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. You see, can I ask us, knowing of the propensity that you and I have to so easily allow sin to entangle us and strip us up, and trip us up, what would keep us? What would be one of the greatest motivators in living a godly life? It's simply this: knowing the Lord's soon return. You see, end times living, which we're all in, means that we should conduct everything we do, everything we think, everything we say, everything in our heart that we allow our affections to dwell on, we should bring all of that and be governed by the knowledge that the Lord is soon to come and our going home to Him is imminent. You see, not only will we be delivered from the penalty of our sin, which happened at our salvation, not only are you and I today being delivered from the power of sin as we surrender to the Lordship of God the Holy Spirit, but there's coming a day when we will even be delivered from the presence of sin, when we're at home in heaven. And Paul's understanding is this when he says to the Thessalonians, and by extension to us today, "May He," verse 13, "God Almighty, that loving God and Father, and that truly wonderful Lord Jesus Christ, may He establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." You see, we can't lose sight of this, folks. A purifying hope in our lives isn't just that Jesus is coming, it's that God is in our midst today. So as we go about our day, God is not distant. He is amongst us. In fact, as a believer in Christ, He lives within you through His Holy Spirit. Now here's the thing. Paul focuses on the heart. Why? Because the heart is the seat of all emotion, all human thought, and all human purpose. And simply put, if hearts that are surrendered to the Lord, those hearts are pure, they are clean, they are righteous. And you want to know something? That heart has the greatest ability to stand against temptation. Standing against temptation would free those of us from any shame and embarrassment before the Lord, both in His unseen and abiding presence right now, but also at that time when He comes, when every eye will see Him. So what can we draw from Paul's pastoral prayer? We can draw this. Just as Paul's prayer is an example for all pastors to follow in their praying for the people that God has set them amongst, so too is it a prayer for every believer in Christ to embrace, because it gives you an opportunity to go and live out that one word description of the Christian faith, love. And how do you practically love someone? You pray for them. At the very beginning of our sermon series in this book, I want to remind us, I said it matters not who you are. If you're a believer in Christ, and if you have a responsibility for the care, the feeding, and leading of another soul, moms and dads, your children, Sunday school teachers, those your students, teachers in the school, those your students, employer who work for you, the employee, the one who employs you, you have a responsibility. You ought to be praying. God would be pleased to perfect their faith, to prosper their love, and to purify their hope. And in so doing, remember the form of your prayer. It's always a petition, never a demand. And in doing this, folks, can I encourage you and I? When we do this, when we pray for one another of that perfecting faith, of that prospering love, and that purity of their hope, we're building tomorrow's no regrets. You see, by that I mean tomorrow, when you look back at today, you can look back with no regrets. Why? You guarded your own heart in order that you could pray for others. And as you guarded your own heart, you showed forth the love that you have for the Lord who saved you. See, by petitioning God, whom I pray would have reminded you and I today of, even taught us perhaps for the first time, you and I have a personal relationship with a loving Father who came down to be intimate with you and I. And through this, we now have a Lord who's ascended into heaven and who is our sovereign Lord. By petitioning Him to perfect you in your faith, to prosper you in your love, to purify you in your hope, you will be that blessing in the sight of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And by petitioning Him to perfect the faith of those around you, to prosper the love of those around you, to purify the hope of those around you, you will be a servant fit for the Master's use. Let us pray. Father, we want to thank You for how You have continued to remind us day by day, moment by moment, of Your grace and mercy, of Your love, of Your care, of Your kindness, of Your abiding presence. And as we come to You this morning, Lord, we want to thank You for the reminder how it is that we ought to be praying for one another. Thank You for, in Your sovereignty, having Paul pen these wonderful words where he bears his heart and we get to hear firsthand his prayer for the people whom You impacted his heart for. And I pray that we too would be a people who not only look to God our own heart, but that we would be used of You to be an encouragement to the people whom You've set us down alongside. And even, Lord, if it be that we would encounter our enemy this day, may we be a people who would truly know what it is to give an account of the hope that lies within us with meekness and with gentleness to them who will ask. But as we pray all of this, we are so humbled because we know who we are and we know how we fail you. And so therefore, Lord, forgive us where we have not loved and prayed for one another as we ought to. But thank you for that wonderful promise that you who are about a good work in us will continue to do it until the day of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so now, Lord, may we close by thanking you for saving our souls, thanking you for loving us first, thanking you for entrusting us with your word, thanking you for giving to us the privilege of prayer, thanking you that you have placed us into a body of Christ where we can bear one another's burdens, weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice, thanking you that we can go forth and be your salt upon the earth and your light unto the world as we come and as we rub shoulders with those who do not know you as Savior, testifying of to them that forgiveness of sin is found not in works, but by faith alone, by grace alone, and in Christ alone. And we pray this and ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.